We've come as far as verse 12 in Matthew 7, where it says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In verse 12, we have what is known as the golden rule. This has been stated in the past by others, but only in the negative sense. Don't do to others what you do not want them to do to you. A person can obey this without doing anything. We usually don't, but it's possible. The fallen nature readily does to other human beings things that they don't want done to themselves. Someone said, "We're not to deal with others as others deal with us. This is mere selfishness and heathenism." But the golden rule had been expressed in negative terms at least 100 years before this time by Rabbi Hillel. You might be familiar with Rabbi Hillel and how Rabbi Shammai had debates and ongoing discussions about different aspects of obeying the scriptures and what that means. And later on, we'll see one of their big issues was, you know, grounds for divorce. And that'll be way down the line. But Rabbi Hillel stated this, but in negative terms. But by stating the rule in positive terminology, Jesus goes beyond passive restraint to active benevolence. Christianity is not simply a matter of abstinence from sin. It is positive goodness, someone said. So Jesus states a positive action, do, not don't do. A person cannot obey this command without taking action to do good to others, even if it is something as simple as prayer. The focus of the mind is directed away from self and toward others. Someone wrote, "This is a golden rule indeed. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It shows us a balance and measure by which everyone may see at once what his duty is." If you think about this statement, it becomes clear that this rule is another way of emphasizing the two great commandments. This rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, describes the end product, the outcome of obedience to the two great commandments. Notice that Jesus says this golden rule is the law and the prophets. This is much like what he says later in Matthew 22, and we've looked at this recently in verse 35. A lawyer comes to Jesus. He asks him a question, testing him. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These two commandments are the summation of the law of God and the prophetic utterances, the message of God. The golden rule describes what the action of keeping the two commandments looks like in daily life. It is doing the good to others that you would like to have done to yourself. But remember that practicing the golden rule, another said, means paying a price. If we want God's best for ourselves and others, but others resist God's will, then they will oppose us. We are salt, and salt stings the open wound. We are light, and light exposes dirt. You know, Jesus kept the golden rule, did he not? And yet, some of the things he did that were good, some of the things he said that were good, were opposed by other people. It's not always, well, it's a hard way, a difficult way. Paul writes similarly of loving your neighbor as yourself, fulfilling the law. It's a couple places, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul writes and says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the commands, he says. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now we may think, that can't be right. This only mentions loving your neighbor as yourself, things which constitute the second table of the law, men's relationship with men. Where is the loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? The highest commandment. And this is not the only time this is written. Also by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Once again, the second commandment is emphasized and seems to be all. And it is all according to what we've read. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 20, there was a man who came to Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" "Well, all of them, okay?" And Jesus says, these are the ones Jesus gives him. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so once again, we see the second table of the law that Jesus gives him to do this. And the young man says to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus goes on to talk about him giving away all his stuff and following him. And it becomes clear that he's not keeping the first table of the law. He has things that are before, that he puts before the Lord. But these are the commandments Jesus gives him if you do this. We see once again the connection of the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summation of the second table of the Ten Commandments, those dealing with other humans. We see this connection with the first and great commandment. So if loving my neighbor as myself fulfills the entire law, where is obedience to the first and great commandment? And the fact is that it is assumed. The first commandment must be obeyed before the second can be obeyed as God would have it obeyed. The second cannot be done truly until the first is being done. There's an order here. The love of God cannot be conveyed to my neighbor unless it first resides in my heart through fellowship with the Lord. It is only as I love him first that the desire and the power to love my neighbor is possible in the way that God loves. If I am truly loving my neighbor as myself, it is because I am loving God first. And all the things that God says and has done, those are first. If I'm really loving my neighbor as God requires me to love my neighbor, desires me to love my neighbor may not always see that as loving, just as with Jesus, you know, people being upset with him. This is not an emotional love or a romantic love, but the love of God is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's review. 1 Corinthians 13 starts off, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," so I've got this gift of tongues where, you know, like Paul, he said, "I speak in tongues more than all of you." I've got tongues of men and of angels. I got all these tongues, he says, "but if I have not love, the love of God, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith," boy, wouldn't you like to have that? "So that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing." Probably be removing mountains on top of people, things like that. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give away everything. And though I give my body to be burned, which people have done, it doesn't profit anything. It's not, there's no display of love in burning yourself in protest. It profits me nothing. And then he gives a description of what this love is like. Love suffers long, or is patient, very patient, and is kind. At the end of that long suffering, love is still kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up or, you know, I'm so proud of how loving I am. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own or its own way. It's not provoked. I think some versions say it's not easily provoked. Some have added easily there because they couldn't imagine. I suppose that it is not provoked, but that's what it says. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And he says it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he goes on to talk about things that do fail. This is not a selfish or a self-centered love, but a sacrificial love, a selfless love that has been demonstrated in the life and death of Jesus Christ. We are told that without this love, his agape love, we are nothing. Now, that is not to say that you may not have a natural love or a strong affection towards someone without God being first in your life. Even fallen humans have an innate natural affection if it has not been rendered inoperable through a hardening of heart. Many do become hardened in their heart and cease to love, even in a human capacity. This will become more and more prevalent in the last days of this age. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus is actually talking about within the tribulation period here, but in verse 12 of Matthew 24, he says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that's, you know, becoming more and more pronounced. Jesus says this in the context of his warning three times to take heed against deception. We see this hardness of heart, this lack of love, but even the lack of basic human kindness in the lawless actions of those who do not get their way. They have no peace, and eventually that lack of peace will overflow into the world in violent behavior. This is happening now and will grow worse and worse as we continue to move toward the end of the age. In Psalm 94 and verse 20, it speaks, it says, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Even law is being perverted to call evil good and good evil, as we read in Isaiah 5:20. There is a rejection in law and government of the righteous judgments of God as set forth in his word of truth. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there, and it will continue to move in that direction. What does this mean for we who believe? We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he tells us how we should be. He says, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's writing to Timothy, and it was his mother and grandmother from whom he had learned these things. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we're to continue in the things we've learned and been assured of. Paul goes on in this context to write of the God-breathed nature of the Holy Scriptures and the sufficient benefits that they provide to all who trust and obey them. Someone wrote, the Bible speaks of a great falling away. This was a devotional I'd seen recently. The Bible speaks of a great falling away in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of those instances. before the end of the age arrives, and it seems that we're seeing it on a grand scale all around us. Virtually everywhere we look, we're watching the decline of morality and ethics in government, entertainment, and social culture. It seems hard to deny that we're living in the final days of abounding iniquity, which Jesus, Yeshua, foretold. This is not an easy time for true believers. The evil around us can be so discouraging and the darkness so oppressive that it really threatens our ability to walk in love. Yet the reality of the gospel is brighter and more relevant than ever in this world. And the inner light of Messiah burning in us will be all the more intense and warm in this gloomy landscape if, and only if, we fill our lamps with His holy oil and burn with His last day's love. Antichrist culture is permeating our society, but we respond with the enduring culture of Messiah, a culture of supernatural love that will not die. Take heart, and don't be deceived or discouraged or allow your love to grow cold. These signs of the end are simply proof that God is on His throne and His sovereign word is being fulfilled exactly as He spoke it. Continue in His love. Radiate His light. Wherever you are, wherever you go, bring His love. Love will endure even forever. I believe we are living in at least the beginning of the last days. I don't have a date for you. Sorry. But it is difficult to interpret these days in any other way. It is difficult to ignore the signs of the end of the age. It is fascinating to think that we are quite close to the end of the age and the soon coming of Jesus for His church. We're told in a number of places what the last days will be like. One of those places is 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, where Paul writing says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving," in the New King James. This, in the King James Version, this is without natural affection, as we were discussing. Unsociable, we might think sociopathic. Inhuman, that's all in this unloving word. The same words used in Romans 1:31 of those who are of a debased or reprobate mind. And then going on, they'll be unforgiving, they'll be slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. There is a false spirituality with these people. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying the true power of God. So there is a natural human affection, but this is not the love of God. It is a human-based, emotion-based, commonality-based, self-based love. It can be described as brotherly love, phileo. It is good when it is subservient to or governed by God's agape love. But apart from that, it can be a vehicle for the flesh to drive. I remember that there was a song years ago. Do you remember? It was like, "Jesus, take the wheel." You don't want the flesh taking the wheel. Another song that's quite good is "Front Seat, Back Seat." My love song. I don't know if you've heard that one. If you haven't, you can look it up. It's out there somewhere where you can listen to it. Guy that was riding in the front seat driving, you know, he decided to sit in the back seat and let the Lord drive. And it's a very great relief. In Matthew chapter 5, 46 through 48, we read this, you know, and studied it as we went through chapter 5. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" This is that human-based love. "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so?" And tax collectors are an easy example because everybody despises tax collectors. Maybe that's still going on. I don't know. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This natural human love is generally good, but it does not constitute loving a neighbor as oneself. In some cases, it may be self-sacrificial, but this love, unlike God's love, can often involve selfish motivations. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, we read of this self-sacrificial, possibly human love, where he writes, When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Even with a human natural affection motivation, you know, guys in the foxhole diving on the hand grenade when it comes in. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God that fulfills the law and the prophets and is the result of being filled with and walking in the Spirit. The love of God does no harm to a neighbor, as we read in Romans 13. But as Jesus indicates in the Golden Rule, it goes beyond this and does good to a neighbor. This neighbor may be someone we have genuine affection or brotherly love for, or he may be one that we do not care for or even despise in a natural sense. Yet we seek to do good to all, not only to those we love or who love us, but as Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's again back in chapter 5. When we are walking in love, in the love of God, we are pleasing to our Father and we're reflective of his nature. In Galatians chapter 6, 9 and 10, we're told, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially do good to them, but do good to all those who do not believe. This matter of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves has been much misconstrued by the modern church and has turned these two great commandments on their head. This has been a master twisting of Scripture that results in the concept of loving ourselves taking the primary place in these commandments, the opposite of the truth. It was unbelieving psychologists that developed the idea that we do not love ourselves enough and must work on correcting this deficiency in order to then love our neighbor adequately. When this is taught, we no longer have two commandments, but three. And the third becomes first in priority, with the other two jockeying for second place. There are not three commandments, but two. Loving yourself is stated as a fact. Here's some words of clarity from the Berean Call Ministry. They say, Jesus gave the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Today, a third one has been introduced, love yourself. However, if we were deficient in self-love, Jesus wouldn't have said to love your neighbor as you love yourself, because he said it to everybody and not to a certain class or category of people. So it's a given. We must already love ourselves. And he couldn't say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, if we all innately hated ourselves and wanted to do ourselves harm. Erich Fromm, an atheist, popularized the idea of self-love. He got it from Nietzsche. And one of Fromm's books was, Ye Shall Be As Gods. He took the lie of the serpent for its title. And in his book, Man for Himself, he justified the idea that we all hate ourselves and we need to learn to love ourselves by saying, Jesus taught it when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The teaching of self-love or self-esteem came into the church from psychology. It was picked up by Robert Schuller in his book, Self-Love, The Dynamic Force of Success. And it was popularized by others. Norman Vincent Peale was very big on it. Since then, it has moved throughout the church and been picked up by men in the best pulpits. And there are no scriptures to support it. The church's acceptance of and reliance upon man's solutions to life's problems through psychological theory and practices has been a great detriment to the believer and to the gospel. We should see psychology for what it is, a rival belief system with its own man-created rituals and solutions. You know, Jesus told one man, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the gospel." Luke 9:60. I say, let the world have its own solutions to the problems of life, but let us live by the Word of God in its entirety. Someone has said, actually they sang it, it was in a song, "You can take the wisdom of this world and give it to the ones who think it all ends here." Over in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." I believe this teaching of self-love is one of the most dangerous deceptions of our day. It is subtle and appealing if stated in a certain way, but it is not scriptural. Again, Brian Call, having to learn to love ourselves is a totally new doctrine within the church. Read A.W. Tozer, Moody, Torrey, Spurgeon, Andrew Murray. You won't find it in any of them. It's been picked up in the last, it says 20 years from psychologists, but it was written 40 years ago, so it's the last 60 years from psychologists. We've seen one thing the Bible says about self-love already. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, verses 1 through 5, where he says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will not love themselves enough to obey God's command to love their neighbor as themselves," etc. Now, it's that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And the lovers of themselves is the umbrella over all these other things that are being spoken of here. So what does Jesus recommend as the solution? In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, and we've covered these things recently as well, but he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" This is not, when he speaks of denying himself, this is not denying yourself things. It's not self-denial in that sense, but it's rather denial of the self-life. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we're told, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Asceticism is not beneficial in a fight against the flesh or the fallen nature. In fact, the flesh loves a faux holiness. Denial of the self-ruled life, however, is fundamental, and it lays the axe to the root of the problem, as John the Baptist might say. It involves dying to the self-life or self-motivations. Following Jesus, we take up his cross and his motivations. We become lovers of God first, rather than lovers of pleasure or of any other pursuit of gain. And in doing so, self takes its proper place under the lordship of Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, again, we've read these several things recently, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe Jesus coming, laying aside his rights as deity and taking on human flesh, dying upon the cross. Thank God he's been raised from the dead. Or Romans 12:3, where Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." There's no place in Scripture where we're counseled not to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. Generally, people don't have a problem with that. Now, there's this idea that people have that they hate themselves. They're untalented. I hate myself because I'm untalented, or I'm ugly, or I'm not successful in this or that. But that just proves that we do love ourselves because we're unhappy about that. You're never upset about somebody you hate just being ugly. Marine Colgan says, when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't telling us we hate ourselves and need therapy or seminars to teach us to love ourselves. If so, he was saying, love your neighbor as you inadequately love or even hate yourself, which makes no sense. Christ was correcting the obsession with self that is our natural bent. He was saying, give some of the love and attention and care to your neighbor that you give to yourself. And who of us does not need to heed that exhortation? When Adam sinned in the garden, there was a separation created between God and man for the first time. A horrible outcome of sin was the creation of a self in man, independent of God. Self began to sit upon the throne of man's heart, the place rightfully belonging to God alone. And this can only be remedied through faith in Christ Jesus, thus banishing self from the heart's throne of supremacy. Brian Call, Christian psychology has promoted the lie that God loves us because of some value he sees in us, and even that Christ's death proves we are of infinite value to God. In fact, he died for our sins. Spurgeon said it this way, Jesus did not come to save us because we were worth saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone, nor out of any reason that was in us, but solely and only because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time, he died for those whom he describes as ungodly, applying to them as hopeless an adjective as he could. In Romans 7:18, we read, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The flesh is the old man, the fallen man. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The flesh profits nothing, as Jesus has said. There's nothing good in the old man, no matter what he says about himself. He'll try to convince you. This lack of goodness may be difficult to accept, but it is God's testimony of man. So once again, we agree by faith that there is nothing good dwelling in the flesh. If it looks good, it's an illusion, a misperception, or a self-protection. The great double lesson must be learned by all of us. First, there's no good thing in any of us, in our flesh, our old selves. Second, we cannot do the good we wish or will to do. Most humbling of all confessions, renewed and desiring to proceed, we cannot. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit as our only spiritual power. Just as on Christ as our only righteousness. Tozer likewise wrote, until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do. Right here is where popular religion breaks down. Such has been the unanimous opinion of Christians for 19 centuries. You know, we're beyond that now. But that hasn't been the unanimous opinion of Christians for 20 centuries or into the 21st century. It is only since psychology entered the church that the selfisms of today became popular. Let's get back to the Bible. How great is our need of what Christ has done? Do we just need a little self-improvement? Or are we shot through with sin, as Chuck Hedges used to put it? Will years of therapy make us whole? Or are we wholly dependent upon the grace of God through the Lord Jesus? Is He able to make us whole? Has He not done so already through Christ? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Do we find our completeness in Him alone? Is He all in all? All in all in our lives? Are we loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Demonstrating that through loving our neighbor as ourself. You know, it's not just the dying that takes place. You know, we go beyond that. There's a new life. We're raised from the dead if we're in Christ Jesus. So, not just ending on that point, we'll probably talk about more. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up with Matthew 7:13 next week. But there's new life in Christ, and we'll discuss that some more as we go forward. You know, it's not all about dying to yourself, denying yourself. That's something we have to go through. We have to take up our cross daily. And indeed, we die daily. But we're also raised to newness of life daily as we allow ourselves to be crucified with Him. So that's the way forward, and that's new life. You know, greater life than we've ever known. Nothing like we've ever known before. And you know that because you're experiencing that life. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You again. Thank You that You loved us so much, Lord, that You were willing to come and take the penalty of our rebellion against You upon Yourself, saving us from the wrath of God, bringing us into Your own dear family, making us Your own, Lord. And the worth that we have is our worth in Christ, not apart from Him. And we thank You for that, Lord, that You have created in us that new man that He's created according to righteousness and holiness, true holiness, according to Your word. And we want to live in Him, pursue Him, being filled with Your Spirit, Lord, and loving our neighbor as ourself with Your love, according to Your standards, Lord. So we pray that by faith we might walk in that, we might see that, Lord, flowing forth from us as those rivers of living water You promised would flow forth from our hearts as we drink of the water that You give. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.